Turn with me to Luke chapter 4 this morning, and we'll continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Let's see, the title in the bulletin is different than the title I have on my notes. The title in the bulletin, Christ Begins His Defeat of Satan on Our Behalf. Let my theological slip show as to a theological understanding of what in the world is going on with Jesus Christ being driven up in the wilderness and being tempted by the devil, okay? Well, it's in the title there. My notes here say the temptation of Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 4. Last week we saw Jesus anointed as King of the Jews and as Savior of mankind. When he came to be baptized by John the Baptist, John tried to refuse him. You need to baptize me, Lord, not me to baptize you. But Jesus told John, permit it for now that we fulfill all righteousness. And as John baptized the Lord Jesus, we know from the Luke account that the Lord was praying. And as Jesus came up out of the water as he was praying, the heaven opened and the Spirit of God descended upon him in bodily form as a dove. And the voice of God the Father spoke, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we looked at that incident, you know, in the context of a redemptive history. Use that expression. What was really going on there? Well, Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David, was being anointed as the King of Israel and the Savior of mankind, and he was officially being pronounced such by God. The Son of God, of course, is the Messiah. Okay, if there's any title that's clearly a messianic title, it's the title Son of God, which of course comes from Psalm chapter 2. You are my Son. And so God declares Jesus of Nazareth, okay, to be the Messiah, and God anoints him for his messiahship and ministry. And Jesus, of course, is going to say that when we get a little further in Luke, when he stands up and reads the prophecy out of Isaiah 61 and says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel, okay? It's upon me because he has anointed me. So Luke continues his account of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives the genealogy of Jesus, which I am going to briefly only say one or two very minor things. Luke chapter 3 in verse 22 is what I've just referred to. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form. Follow me there, Luke 3:22. Like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, you are my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Luke interrupts the chronology of the account and inserts the genealogy of Jesus Christ at this point and shows that Jesus is a son of David. And I'll just mention this. The genealogy given here, I believe, is that of Mary. Okay, and that's why it doesn't match the genealogy of Matthew, who gives Joseph's. Okay, and I'll just mention that, but Luke shows us through this genealogy that Jesus is the son of David. Both Mary and Joseph are descendants of David. We saw that earlier. Now, when we get to chapter 4, then, notice chapter 4, verse 1, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, this is immediately after his baptism, okay? God says, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan. This is immediately after his baptism, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. Now, I have a number of introductory matters about this incident, the temptation of our Lord, that I want to set before us and that we should understand. Number of matters in general, the historical details surrounding the temptation. Luke tells us he was being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And then after those 40 days, he became hungry. We have an illustration of three temptations. So as we read Luke's account, we are not being given an exhaustive list by any means of the temptations which Jesus Christ was exposed to during those 40 days. And the other accounts, it's not quite as clear. You wonder if he was only tempted at the final incident. I don't think that's true. I think he was tempted in one measure or another throughout the entire period of time. And then the gospel writers show us at his weakest point in time the temptations that were set in front of him after 40 days of fasting. So I believe that's the historical setting here. And of course, the tempter comes at his weakest moment, after 40 days and 40 nights, is when the temptation about the bread comes. You know, why tempt him about the bread on day 1 or 2 or 3 or even day 39? Let's wait until day 40, okay, to bring the temptation regarding the bread and so forth. So the tempter comes to our Lord at the weakest, most vulnerable position. And that, of course, is how he treats each of us as well. Now, this temptation was a purposeful temptation. This was an important thing for Messiah to do and experience. The language of the three synoptic gospels leaves us in no doubt that God called Jesus to face the devil in this manner. Matthew says, "Then Jesus, notice, was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." It was the Spirit of God that purposely led the Lord Jesus into the devil to be tempted. This is a purposeful temptation. The language in Mark is even stronger. In Mark's account, he writes, "Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness where he was to be tempted by the devil." That language says the Holy Spirit compelled him to go into the wilderness and be tempted by the devil. Luke uses language similar as Matthew, and he was what? Led by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. He was led by God the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. This was not a case of temptation in one sense, like you and I often find ourselves in. Okay. We end up in a situation of temptation when we have no business being there in the first place. Okay. When we've ignored the scriptural admonitions to flee youthful lust or to make no provision for the flesh, okay? And how many times have we denied that scriptural provision by what we do and where we go or what we bring into our homes, whatever? Or, Lord, keep us from temptation and to pray. You see, we end up facing the devil because we have put ourselves places where we have no business based on the Word of God for being. And the God has taught us that. He has told us that. Okay? But this is different, you see. The Spirit of God led him up into the wilderness. The Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness to be tempted. Spirit of God has never done that with you or me. Okay? So, in one sense, yeah, what's going on here relates to us and is just like us, but there's something much more profound and big going on here. Okay? Jesus had to be tempted. That's the point. He had to go through this. He was supposed to go through this. And the Spirit of God drove him right into the middle of it. Okay? We need to understand this temptation in that sense. It was a purposeful temptation. He is anointed for his ministry and he is led to face the devil. Right? That's the sequence. Now, for what purpose? For what purpose? Well, I will not be dogmatic regarding the three purposes I'd like to mention, and I will mention this morning, because there's a lot of profound mystery regarding this event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what I won't be dogmatic, but further New Testament scripture sheds light on this aspect of our Lord's work. And I would suggest there are three purposes for this temptation and of Jesus being put into the wilderness 40 days to be tempted by the devil. The first purpose or purposes around number one relates to Messiah being made the perfect Savior. Okay, now I want you to hang on to that terminology because it's scriptural terminology, which you'll see in a minute. The first purpose relates to Messiah being made the perfect Savior for people like you and me. Purpose number one. He is being made the perfect Savior. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews, and we'll look at three passages, and you will see what I mean. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 through 18. It is a glorious context, which I won't back up and go over. And the glorious context is somewhat summarized here at the end of chapter 2 and in verse 17. He comes to a conclusion. Therefore, he's coming to a conclusion, and I'm not reading you the argumentation in front of it, but he comes to this conclusion about the Lord Jesus. And what he's doing is he is... See, I have to back up. What the author of Hebrews is doing here is he's removing the stumbling block of the Jews. And the stumbling block of the Jews was a suffering Messiah. We can't handle it. A Messiah who suffers cannot be our king. Okay? And what he's doing is he's removing that stumbling block and he's explaining not only why Messiah had to suffer, but why he also had to be a human being. And in verse 17, he comes to that conclusion, therefore, in all things, he, referring to Christ, had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like them. Do they partake of flesh and blood? He has to partake of flesh and blood. Do they die? He has to die. Are they tempted? He has to be tempted. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Do you see that? He had to be made like them, to be made the perfect high priest to save them. And part of being the perfect high priest to save them is to experience the same type of suffering they experience. For in that he himself has suffered, how? This is not talking just about his crucifixion. How has he suffered? Being tempted. There's the definition of the suffering in verse 18. In that he himself has suffered being tempted, what did that qualify him to be able to do? He is able to aid, he is able to help those who are tempted. That's you, my friend. That's me. And you have got to get out of this attitude that salvation began and ended when Jesus died on the cross. Jesus saves you every day when he comes to your aid when you are tempted. Do you understand that? He is being made the perfect Savior. So when you have gone unwisely and perhaps disobediently and stuck yourself in the places and situations where you don't belong, Jesus Christ is going to be gracious and he's going to come and deliver you out of those places if you're a child of God. Okay? And then you are to come back to worship and sing the hymns a little bit louder. Okay? We sang it. Jesus, what a help in sorrow. Tempted, tossed. We just sang it. We sang what this text says. He was tempted for this reason, that he is able to help those who are tempted. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 15. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you see the wonderfulness of your Savior? Do you see how glorious he is? The writer to Hebrews says, we don't have a haughty high priest, one who sits up in heavens and wonders why those struggling men and women, boys and girls, you know, why don't they get with it and straighten up down there, and he scowls at them. No, we don't have that kind of high priest. We have one who can what? Sympathize with our weaknesses. That means he can feel what you feel. Okay? We have no excuse to say we're all alone. I'm all alone. What are you doing here, Elijah? Some of you know, Elijah, what are you doing here? Some of you know what I'm referring to. No, our Savior is far more glorious and wonderful than that. Maybe those earthly high priests were unkind when those poor broken down sinners came to them trembling with an offering. This high priest is not that way. You come into his presence, head bowed down, tears streaming on the front of your face, overwhelmed, humbled, broken to the dust, by thy wrath and judgment just, the great hymn says. You come into his presence that way. And you run into a sympathetic high priest, one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. He can sympathize because he's been tempted, and that's an amazing statement. He has been tempted in all points as we are. Now think about that for a minute. This text, the Word of God, says to us, you have not faced or endured any temptation that Jesus Christ has not faced and endured. And I just recently thought about this in a personal situation in my own life. I just had to go through this. And I just recently thought about that. It is an amazing statement. And then the amazing following statement, yet without sin. Now you see, I don't know whether you want to go to a therapy group with a bunch of people that have all sinned just like you have to get advice, or whether you want to sit at the feet of this person who has been tempted in all ways that you have and not sin. Now, I realize sometimes those others are more touchy-feely, but what the Scripture is saying, and I'm not, if you've been helped by those kinds of things and we help one another as brothers and sisters, I'm not poo-pooing all of that, okay? But I'm trying to show you the magnitude of who Jesus Christ is and what these words mean. He can sympathize. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Okay? He knows how to resist the devil such that the devil will flee from him. And we're commanded to do that. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Who are you going to learn that from? Not from me. I can help you some. Your brothers and sisters can help you some by showing you the Word of God. Yes, by sharing our own experiences and encouraging you to, you know, make no provision for the lust of the flesh. Okay, you know, and if you've got it in your house, get it out. All right? But Jesus Christ ultimately is the Savior. He's the captain of your salvation, to use another expression from the book of Hebrews. He's the captain whom your eyes need to be glued upon to follow. And so he's been tempted in all things, yet without sin. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses. And look at verse 16, the great promise. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Okay? The time of need is not when you're sitting here in the pews on Sunday morning. The time of need is when you're out there on the battlefield. When you need to drop down on your knees, either physically or in your heart. And you need to boldly in that moment go to the throne of grace and there find your merciful, sympathetic high priest and cry out to him who was tempted just as you are now. To find grace to help in time of need. Jesus saves, and he saves every day. Jesus saves his people, and he saves them daily. And he keeps them saving, helping, keeping. I can't sing, right? Sing it unto the end. And I said, I'm laughing, but she can do that. She knows me. You see that? We sang that. Didn't we sing that? All what? Present tense verbs. Saving, that's a participle, present, you know, saving, helping, keeping, until the end. So, a purposeful temptation. Now look at chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. Describing the greatness of Christ and his life. And here we reach the pinnacle of this first purpose of Jesus' temptation. Verse 7, chapter 5. Who in the days of his flesh, meaning when he lived in the likeness of sinful human nature, he was not sinful, but he was in the likeness of our weakened human nature, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Isn't this profound? The Spirit of God, the heavens open, the Spirit of God descends upon him. And God the Father speaks, "You are my beloved Son." And immediately after that, he's driven into the wilderness to suffer. Listen to this text. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. See that? Learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Now, he learned obedience. He learned what it is and what it means to obey and to suffer and to obey. And as a result of that, he became a perfected Savior for you and for me. I don't know how else to express it. You know, the poets have to take over, and I'm not a poet. The Lord Jesus is just altogether wonderful. I'm not poetic. I don't know how else to say it. He's just altogether wonderful in what he's done and what he's gone through on the behalf of you and me as his people to save us. I mean, surely this should increase our faith and give us comfort and praise. So that's the first purpose. I call that being made the perfect Savior. Being made the perfect Savior. Second purpose, relating to him being tempted. See, I told you unique stuff was going on here. It wasn't just exactly the same stuff that's going on with you and I. It's similar, but it's going on in a different way. The second purpose is this. There's purposes in this temptation relating to Messiah's kingdom coming and the Messiah beginning the conquest of Satan's kingdom. Thus the title of the message. Christ begins his conquest of Satan on our behalf. That's going on here. There are relationships between Christ's victory over Satan in this 40-day temptation and his dethroning Satan from his position of authority and power. That dethronement began when this temptation began, okay? And that dethronement took a whole other stage, of course, when he died on the cross. There's a relationship going on here between the coming of the kingdom of Christ and this temptation between Christ and Satan. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verses 22 through 29. Matthew 12, 22 through 29. Jesus' miracles were so profound and indisputable, and especially his authority over the devil and demons. They never witnessed anything like it. They never witnessed this absolute, unconditional power over Satan. Jesus looked like you and I. All right? He looked like you and I. And he can walk up to someone possessed with a legion and demons and say, time's up. Out. And the demons drop down on their knees and start begging for mercy. That's what it was like. Okay? That's what it was like. They'd never seen anything like it. Verse 22, then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind, and mute. And he healed him so that the blind man both spoke and saw. And the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Nobody denied that he cast them out. They called him, they said he was casting them out by Satan himself. There was no thought of denying what he was doing. You know, they didn't even enter that discussion. No, you know, they'd be the laughing stocks of all Judea. They're not going to enter in the discussion that Jesus healed this guy and that Jesus cast out these. These were uncontestable. Okay? They couldn't contest what he was doing. So they offer another explanation. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. There. Now, did Jesus ever say he was the Messiah? Yes. And here he said it again. He never says, I'm the Messiah. What he does is he does the works that only Messiah can do. And that's exactly what he's doing. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, and what? Of course he does. And that's exactly what he was doing. Then what? The kingdom of God has come upon them. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus is now telling them, it has come. If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, don't doubt it. Surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. It's not come in its fullest expression. I agree. But it has come. And they need to recognize that, you see. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods? Now, who's the one entering the strong man's house and plundering the goods? Jesus. Whose house has he entered? Satan's. Jesus has... Knock, knock. I'm coming in. Okay? I don't care how many deadbolts are on the door. I'm coming through. Amen. Why? Because the strong man is tied up in knots. Or how can one enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. That's the explanation of what just happened. I walked up to this deaf, demon-possessed, blind, mute man. Yes, it's Satan that has demon-possessed him. It's Satan that's caused all these terrible things in his life. And I've decided to heal this guy and deliver him. So I tie my strings around Satan. Step aside, please. And I heal him. I plunder his house. Okay? That's the Savior. That's what he did. That's what they are to understand from what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of God has come. I'm the Messiah, and I defeat the enemies of the people of God. They are powerless before me, and I save my people. And that's what I've just done. Okay? Amen. And if any of we are here today, believers in Jesus Christ, it's because he's continued this work of plundering the strong man's house and bringing the captives free and bringing out the slaves to sin and Satan. And if you're converted, something radical has been done on your behalf by an omnipotent Jesus Christ. Okay? And so this temptation and confrontation with the devil, which is throughout the Gospels, by the way, especially the Synoptics, begins there in the wilderness. Okay? And it ends at the resurrection, on the cross and the resurrection. Okay? And Christ saves. So you see, that is going on here. There's a relationship between Christ's victory over the devil and the coming of the kingdom. Christ has this kind of power. Later in Luke chapter 10, he sent out the others. And the others came back, and the others, he sent out the 70, and the others were just amazed. They said, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And Jesus said, you know, "Do not rejoice that the demons are subject in your name. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life." But he said, Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." Okay? And so this is Christ's conquest of Satan and his kingdom. That's what's going on. One of the things going on in this temptation. And I said I wouldn't be absolutely dogmatic about all of these, but this is going on. A third purpose of this temptation relates to Jesus being the second Adam. I think so. May not want to be dogmatic on this, but I think so. The second Adam. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 9. God has constructed many typologies, types, in the Bible to help us understand how Christ saves us. And not only how he saves us individually, but how he saves the church in a corporate sense. And Christ and Adam himself in the garden, excuse me, was a type of Christ. Romans chapter 5 and let's see, verse, it is stated here in an early verse that Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. Yeah, verse 14, maybe you've never heard this concept before, that Adam in the garden is a type of Christ. An illustration is a weaker word to use. Verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Adam in the garden is a type of Christ who was to come. You see, they're both heads of races. Adam is a head of a fallen race. Christ is the head of a new race. Okay? And all the descendants of Christ make up a new race. So Adam is a type of Christ. And that is developed here by Paul. It's also in 1 Corinthians. But verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by Adam's act of disobedience in the garden, all the world of men were made sinners. So also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." So you see the contrast. The first Adam disobeyed, and all of the humanity descended from him becomes sinners. The second Adam obeys, and all the humanity that comes from him become righteous. Okay, let's just leave it at that. Christ is the second Adam. Christ goes through a probationary period, just like Adam did in the garden. Adam fails. Christ succeeds. Adam fails, and all of those that are joined to Adam share in that failure. Christ obeys and succeeds, and all of those joined to him end up obeying and succeeding. Okay? Let me just say it that simple. Christ, the second Adam. Now, what, of course, is going on here is Christ is doing it as a substitute for his people. He is living in our place. He is obeying in our place. He is working out a righteousness for us. Do you see it? He's the second Adam. The second Adam did not fail. Now, here's an awesome thought as we think about this third time. When Jesus went out into the wilderness and Satan confronted him, it is an awesome thought when you realize that this was the first time in all of human history that Satan confronted a man that he could not cause to sin. Think about what happened out there during those 40 days. Where 8,000 to 10,000 years of humanity has transpired. For 8,000 to 10,000 years of humanity spread all over the face of this earth, Satan had never confronted a man whom he could not lead to disobey God. Until this time. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. All right? Praise the Lord. That's what he did. That's what he did. And that's why he's called the Savior. Isn't that great? Now that's what's going on here in these temptations. These three great purposes. The merciful, faithful high priest who's sympathetic. The conquering of Satan's kingdom. And the second Adam, living with a perfect obedience. And the many are going to be made righteous as a result of his perfect obedience. See, I hope I've shown you something of the glory of Jesus Christ this morning. That's the best I can do to help you. And my own soul. Okay, that's the best I can do. Is to show you who he is. And the work that he's done. And what he did when he came to this earth to live in your place and in mine. May your faith be encouraged to call upon him. He's the Savior. He saves every day. Maybe when you call upon him, it'll be the first time. And then he'll save you that day and every day after. Okay? Let's pray. Lord, what an awesome thing, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and oh, blessed Jesus, that you came and took on our nature and became one of us, became a man, and joined yourself to us. Lord, we just give you thanks, and we do pray that you would remind our souls, our minds, of these works of yours on our behalf. May we see you as our great sympathetic high priest. May we see you sympathizing with our weaknesses and our struggles against the sin and the evil in our own lives and around us. And Lord, you are mighty to save. We thank you. Our dependence is only on you to keep us. We pray in your blessed name. Amen.